Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable unto thee. I pray that you would make the book live to us, O Lord, that we may see wonderful things in your law. Help us to read your word and to glean from it what you would say to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As you take your seats, open your Bibles to Judges chapter 19. Judges chapter 19. Getting a little up here a little later than usual, so I'm going to this service will go a little later than usual, just to for those watchers among us. And we're not going to begin this evening by reading the whole of chapters 19, 20, and 21, but instead just the first and last verses of our whole story. This is one story. Breaking it up into several parts was possible, and yet I thought that this is the best way to go about it. So chapter 19 of Judges, verse 1, in those days when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And then in chapter 21, verse 25, the last verse of the book, repeating, bookending this story, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There's a book by Catherine Lockett called The Help. It was made into a well-known movie. You don't need to know much about the movie or the book. My point in bringing it up is that in the high point of the book, there is something that is, so terrible and so awful that it's just called the terrible awful. And the polite company of the book can't say it explicitly. And if you've been reading the book carefully, you know what's being said. You know what's behind the terrible awful. And that's kind of how I want to deal with tonight's text. There are a number of terrible awfuls in our text. And that's not because we're this isn't polite society or anything like that. It's not because we're more polite than the Bible. It's because my 3- and 5-year-old, I'm not sure I can read these verses, all of them, in front of them. And yet, if you're an adult and you know your Bible to some extent, or if you even have a few moments now, you can read verses 22 through 30 and see what I mean. And then again, at the end of the chapter, 21, 13 to the end, and see these terrible awfuls that would give my children nightmares, I think, I'm afraid. And so we will deal with them in these ways. And I was very tempted not to preach this text at all. I think it's okay not to preach every chapter in the Bible in a lifetime. And yet, these chapters are in some ways the climax. This is the final argument by the author to press in upon the consciences of believers, of Israel, of the church, what the book is saying as a whole. Of course, we know what the book is saying. It's the beginning and the end of the story. In those days, there's no king, and when there's no king, there's autonomy for every individual, and then chaos. We've compared the judges, time of the judges, to our own time many times throughout this whole study, and yet tonight we will continue to, although very carefully. I'm not going to read every verse, but we'll instead refer to the verses, summarize them, and hopefully we can follow along the story together. And really, that's my aim, is to summarize the story, to take time, the hard work of going through the story and telling it cohesively, drawing out a few lessons. But then at the main point, at the ending, together, drawing three main lessons we ought to gain from this text to tell us why it's here, why these rated R or worse chapters of the Bible are here. That's what we hope to do. To first, the story and its lessons. And I suppose if I were to describe the genre of chapter 19, I might call it satirical horror. Or perhaps horror as social commentary. If you follow the film industry at all, you might know of Jordan Peele and his modern movies. This has many of the marks of one of his movies. It plays upon our worst fears while also having a clear social commentary, especially about the Israel of the day. For our purposes, it shows deep things about the human heart and about, religious people like us that we need to see. We need to see the potentiality of the fallen human condition, not only among godless pagans, but among Israel, the church, the people of God who have lost their saltiness, their light, their holiness. So in verse 1, we read about a certain Levite who was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem. Well, what's the big deal with that? Well, we need to know a few background items. First of all, why is a Levite sojourning at all? Remember, Levites are supposed to be the pastors of Israel. Remember, we read through Joshua how Levites were spread like salt all throughout the land. Levites meant to teach the word. Levites meant to serve in the tabernacle. Levites meant to be the religious leaders of the people. And yet he's sojourning. Why is that weird? Because Levites were given a place to be, cities, specific places, and specific jobs to take in those cities. So there's something odd when there's a Levite sojourning. Secondly, we see that he takes a concubine, which perhaps isn't all too uncommon in the Bible. A concubine being a kind of second class or secondary wife. We know Abraham, in a way, takes Hagar, and Jacob takes Zilpah and Bilhah, and David and Solomon take many concubines. And yet, you don't have to read very very closely in those stories to see that that is always a bad idea. It always brings about heartbreak. Jesus himself makes it clear in his teaching from Genesis 2, the two shall become one flesh. That is not open to further interpretation, two becoming one. That's being God's design, and that's a problem here, that a religious leader is taking a secondary wife. And thirdly, it's a problem that she's from Bethlehem. Remember, Bethlehem is, well, it's the buckle of the Bible Belt. It's where the good conservative Jews live. And so for her to be from the heartland tells us there's a rot in the heart of Israel. Now, as we come to chapter 19, remember, we've gone through 17 and 18 now a few months ago, and they were about, I argued, ironic Israel, or Israel how it ought not to be, Israel in reverse. And, well, that continues in 19 to 21, except it moves from rated PG to rated R or worse. Now, verses 2 and 3 explain along these lines that there is trouble in the home, and the concubine leaves and goes back to her father's house. It says in our ESVs that the concubine was unfaithful to him, and yet in the Hebrew there's a lot of debate that's a rather unclear phrase. It's not entirely clear who was unfaithful to who and why she leaves. Anyways, there's trouble in the home, and she goes to her father's house, back to Bethlehem for 4 months. And we should also briefly mention, it's important that no one in the story is named. Why aren't there names given in our story? Well, because these no ones are meant to symbolize everyone in the place of Israel at the time. This is a representative story of the whole of Israel. What are Levites like? What are girls from Bethlehem like? What are the cities of the tribe of Benjamin like? Well, they're like this. And in verses 3b and 4, what starts out as a bad home life, well, it begins to be odd and then odder. Let me explain. Look at verse 3b and into 4. Because he had, in verse 3, he goes, her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and to bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay. He remained with him 3 days, so they ate and drank and spent the night there. Now, that's pretty typical. It's good, generous, ancient Near Eastern hospitality. It's what's expected. We're not told why the father is overjoyed to see his son-in-law, concubine, son-in-law. Perhaps there's shame in related, and he's relieved that he's going to take the daughter back into his house. We're not told why. It's a little odd. But this good hospitality then turns, well, a little bit too much. The hospitality starts to get a little weird in verse 5. On the fourth day, they rose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, well, strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go. So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, Be pleased to spend the night and let your heart be merry. Then he arose up to go. His father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day, he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, well, strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines. So they ate, both of them. Now, that's above and beyond any hospitality expectations. Indeed, the scene is stranger still in the way the father-in-law and the Levite in particular, to the exclusion of the unnamed daughter, concubine, are merry and drinking and eating together, letting their hearts be merry, probably an allusion to drinking too much. This is starting to border on opulence and drunkenness, perhaps. And it's not perhaps too dark, but it's odd. Because it forces, and we'll see and hear further, it forces the son-in-law to get pushy with his father-in-law. That's something new. Son-in-laws never really want to do. But here it is. He's going to be forced to, in verses 9 and 10, to push you to be released. And where they will have to, of course, push in this hard, and they drink and have breakfast together, perhaps brunch, but by the time they're getting ready to go, it's already mid-afternoon. So that he sets them up on a weird travel schedule, so that they have to travel into the night when they might not have had to otherwise. They're traveling through dangerous country at night to get home. But when they finally do get on the road, they don't get very far before they need to take shelter because it's getting dark. And they're driving, and it's getting dark. And one of the servants says, hey, J-Bus is up here. We can pull over there. Of course, the scriptures mention that J-Bus was, in fact, Jerusalem, which tells us more about this story. Jerusalem, sadly, had been taken by the Judites. It was conquered in chapter 1, verse 8 of Judges. And whatever happened in the background here, now the Jebusites have retaken it over, called it Jebus again, flew their flag over the city. The Levite thinks that's a terrible idea. Why would I go stay with those godless foreigners, the Jebusites? No, well, you never know what could happen to you if you stop to stay with the Jebusites. And you know what? There's a Benjaminite town further up, and I think we will go there. And of course, this Benjaminite town is people of his own kin. It's respectable Israelites, Gibeah of the tribe of Benjamin, where Israelites live. His family, his people, God's people. That's where you stay when you're on a journey. Then verse 15. They turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And that ought to be weird. That's a major ancient Near Eastern faux pas, to not be invited in to stay for weary travelers. But it's not only a faux pas, it's weird because it's the center of the city. There's always ought to be washing or cleaning or bustling. There ought to be a hustle to be had. And it's a quiet, eerie scene. It's those things horror stories are made of. Things are off. This is, in fact, no country for old men until they find an old man. In verse 16a, behold, an old man was coming from his work in the fields at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjaminites. You see what the author is doing. He's underlining, circling, highlighting for us the fact that the one who's going to take them in is not, in fact, a Gibeahite, not a Benjaminite, but an Ephraimite. He's a foreigner sojourning there. Weird, odd. We need to have this clarity. And indeed, what transpires from there, after verse 16, is the terrible, awful, which in many ways is meant to be read as a replay of what happens in Genesis 19. The next chapter we are reading in our Old Testament reading. We read 18 this evening, 19 next week. It's meant to compare this city in the heartland of Israel to Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what we're meant to see. That's one of the main messages of the text. And I'll leave it for you to read on your own and to compare with these brief comments. Let me point out to you the wicked suggestion of this seemingly hospitable old Ephraimite. In verse 24. And then let me point out to you the horrid detail of verse 27. Her hands are left on the threshold. Notice the tone of the Levite's words in verse 28, how callous and cold and unfeeling and evil they are. And notice the way in verse 29 that this describes this other terrible awful as cold and matter of fact. I remember reading Treasure Island as a young boy by Robert Louis Stevenson, and the opening scene of Billy Bones gets a black dot on a piece of paper, which is very exciting. It's pirate code, and I don't really know what's going on, but you kind of do know what's going on as you see the symbolic black dot handed to Billy Bones. And it's similar in so many ways with what happens here with this sign that's sent out to all of Israel. This second part of the terrible awful is a sign that is sent throughout that is both mysterious and yet clear, like finding a horse head in your bed. The message is sent and the message is received. Chapter 20, verse 1 says, "Then all the people of Israel who got these signs came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah." That is, they got this sign, and from Maine to Florida and California to Virginia, they all showed up in the heartland for a meeting. They knew something was amiss. Then, in verses 2 through 7, is the retelling of this tale by the Levite, a less than trustworthy narrator, who seems to leave out certain details and seems to tell the story that, that makes him look innocent and even the victim of the tale. It's a doctored up version. For instance, he fails to mention that he gives over his concubine, that he in no way sought to defend her, and doesn't mention that he somehow sleeps through the night while this thing happens. But in verses 8 through 11, appropriately, all Israel is enraged. And indeed, there is a momentary, to be respected, unity. This ought to remind us in some ways of the last chapters of Joshua. Joshua, there's also a moral outrage and even a religious outrage. And they gather as one man and they are ready to go to war. They're ready to take care of business and make things right. Same thing's happening here. And yet there's some major contrasts. For instance, in Joshua 22, when they're all gathered to go to war against one another in civil war, the war is stopped. Cooler heads prevail. Clarity is brought in. Of no such grace in this story. But in verses 12 to 17 describe Israel as a whole, telling the tribe of Benjamin in this grand council to hand over their wicked men. You are hiding them. They need to be released. We need to deal with them. To which, unfortunately, Benjamin responds by getting ready for the civil war themselves. Quickly ensues is an arms race, where Benjamin gathers 26,000 warriors and the other 11 tribes of Israel gather 400,000 warriors. I'm going to stop a moment and see the sin of tribalism in the heart of Israel, protecting its own at all costs. No real concern for justice or for unity. But we keep going. In verse 18, Israel, in fact, does inquire of the Lord, although thus far it had not. And notice, it doesn't ask whether or how they should deal with Benjamin. Simply, verse 18, who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin? It's interesting to even track, when to try to keep track of when they're seeking the Lord's counsel and when they're not. Of course, he tells them that Judah shall go up first, which ought to remind us that Judah is, in many ways, the best of the tribes. Back in chapter 1, they're the most successful at war. They are the most faithful in believing God's promises and claiming them. But we also need to see here, under a subtext here, of the tribe of David, Judah, going up against the tribe of Saul, Benjamin. Foreshadowing, if you will, or a propaganda to support the Davidic line against the line of Saul. And if that's all we see, we're missing very much in the text. Press that in a moment. But in verses 19 to 46, it's the story in chapter 20, the story of the civil war is told. All Israel goes up against Benjamin the first time and suffers major losses. They turn to the Lord crying out, "Do we do it again, Lord?" The Lord says, "Yes." They go up again and they suffer major losses again. Things are not, why isn't battle going well for Israel? They are on the side of the Lord bringing justice and there's this confusion. They go up again and ask, "Do we go up again?" And the Lord says, "Yes, but this time with a plan." The third time they go up with a plan to draw Benjamin out with an ambush tactic. They'll draw Benjamin out of their mountain stronghold where they can be overwhelmed, and overwhelmed they are. Look at verse 46 through 48 of chapter 20. "So that all the men who fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men who drew the sword, all of them men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and remained at the rock of Rimmon 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, men and beasts, and all that they found. And all the towns that they found, they set on fire." So that Benjamin is almost entirely decimated except 600 warriors. In 1 Samuel 9:21, when Solomon comes to make Saul king, Saul's first response was, "Well, how can this be? I'm from the smallest tribe in Israel." There's a reason Benjamin is the smallest tribe of Israel, and this is the reason. There's a bunch of backstory here that we'll see as we come to Solomon or 1 Samuel someday. But the countryside is strewn with the bodies of men and women and children, beasts and towns burning. The Lord gave Israel victory, and yet there was no rejoicing to be had, only immediate regret. Verses 2 and 3 of chapter 21, they have sought to bring justice, and yet there is no rejoicing in the midst of their victory. The people, verse 2, came out to Bethel and sat there till evening before God. They lifted up their voices and wept bitterly, and they said, "O Lord God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel?" They had cut off one of their own hands. They had cut off one of their own members in Benjamin. And they mourn their family. Everyone loses in civil warfare. But that's not the only problem. And they're seeking to bring justice. They've created other problems. Because it tells us in verse 1, they had all taken a vow that they should not give any of their daughters to be remarried to these Benjaminites, to intermarry with Benjamin, which within Israel is a death sentence. If you're going to make a tribe not be Israel anymore, you don't allow them to marry Israelites. Well, as soon as they start to marry the people of the land, the surrounding peoples, they become Samaritans or lose their distinctiveness altogether. That's the great sin of Israel in many ways, is intermarriage. And yet here, verse 6 explains that they have compassion on Benjamin and want to reinstate this tribe. They want to make things right. But they've created this conundrum. In order to do so, they would need Israelite brides, but all Israel had sworn not to give them brides or be cursed. So in verses 8 to 12, they have the great idea of asking, "Well, who didn't come to the assembly? Is there any of us who didn't swear to not give them brides?" And of course, Jabesh-Gilead. "Oh, Jabesh-Gilead didn't. Well, let's go do to them basically what the Gibeites did to the concubine." And so they go and they abuse Gibeah the way the concubine was abused in many ways. They went and killed everyone in the town except for all the virgins. One can only imagine how they checked for virginity. You see this happen in verse 12. We ought to note that they did not seek the counsel of the Lord here. And with all that, they are still 200 short. Verse 14, "Benjamin returned at this time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead, but they were not enough for them. And the people had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribe of Israel." Now, I don't know, they're 200 brides short, and I don't know why they're not okay with that, but they're not. And so they hatch yet another, and even perhaps, well, not as bad a plan, but almost as bad. They have the same problem. None of Israel can give their daughters in marriage willingly. And so in verses 19 to 21, they remember that there's this yearly party every year in Shiloh. It's a feast of the Lord, and we might imagine it as something like an outdoor music festival. perhaps like Woodstock or something like that, but with, you know, religious and Jewish maidens all coming. And at some point, they know that they go out in the vineyards and they dance under the moon. And their plan is to allow 200 Benjaminites to make like cavemen and carry a wife off for themselves, to run out in terror and become worse than the peoples that surround Israel. Verse 22. And when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, we will say to them, well, grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle, neither did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty. That is, don't worry about the oath we signed. You aren't giving them over willingly, so you ought to be okay with this. And in such logic and such words, we see in all of Israel the same attitude, and in many ways the same sin that is found in that of the Levite and of the old man who gives the concubine over to such abuse. The sons of Israel treating the daughters of Israel as nothing but objects, as collateral damage, treating them as things that can be heartlessly given away or torn apart. It's fascinating and disturbing to see this tale told here. How does the writer of Judges seek to make a mark on the consciences of believers, on the conscience of the church? What is the grandest, most striking tale he could tell, the thing he could appeal to in the heart of every Israelite? By showing the wicked treatment of their daughters. Few things, I think, can inspire such care or concern for justice. I'm a fairly cool-headed person, lest you threaten my daughter or my wife. And of course, we all understand this. America understands this. There's not only Taken 1, there's Taken 2 and 3, where we watch Liam Neeson fight for the justice and the freedom of his daughter. Something in the heart of every person that God has placed there that cares, and naturally, for our wives and daughters and sisters and mothers. You see, this story is here and is written to show us the danger of sin and the safety of the law of God. To see the heinousness of lawlessness in contrast to the beauty of the law of God. To see the foolishness of Israel without a king in contrast to the wisdom of Israel led by one who conforms his life and the life of the nation to law keeping. We are meant to see this heart of darkness, this perversity, this deep evil, not among the pagans, but among the religious, church-going Israelites. That's the first thing we need to see. Secondly, we are meant to see mass confusion as everyone seeks to do what is right in their own eyes. And in order to summarize and be closer to time, Dale Ralph Davis summarizes it very helpfully. He says, I think the writer wants us to see Judges 21 as the ambiguous situation it is. There is certain righteousness and a certain wrongness about what Israel does. They justifiably requite Jabesh Gilead with unjustifiable severity. They stand consistently upon their wife oath, but trample happily upon the rights of the Shiloh girls and their families. It's a mix of consistency and confusion. It is all correct and yet all very mistaken. The ambivalence pervading chapter 21 simply fits the pattern of incongruities throughout the story from the beginning of chapter 19. We watch a Levite sacrifice, not sacrifices like he's supposed to in the temple, but his own concubine. We hear a host offer the protection of his house, and yet also offer his own daughter and the guest concubine to the lusts of the crowd. We see a tribe defiantly refuse to cooperate with covenant justice and willfully align itself with the darkest guild of its kin. It's Benjamin. We observe Israel seeking divine guidance and yet meeting destruction until victory at the last. We marvel at an Israel as urgent to preserve Benjamin as they were rabid to destroy him, resorting to injustice instead to maintain their own consistency. So the writer, therefore, surely intends to include the fiasco of chapter 21 as another exhibit of how each man was doing whatever was right in his own eyes. This is total disarray, total darkness, total blindness. Indeed, 1921, our story this evening, display the moral mass confusion of Israel. But we need not to forget that 1921 comes directly after 17 to 18. Remember that 17 to 18, we might say, describes the confusion religiously or liturgically and theologically. All the problems in 17-18 are theological, are a mess there. They start in the worship of God. Now we need to see this direct connection between these moral problems and verses in chapters 19 and 21. There's this direct connection. Out of the theological comes the moral. Out of idolatry comes sin. Out of their false worship comes false righteousness, hypocrisy, and this travesty of justice. You need to know that confusion in the church about the matters of God and the law will lead to confusion in our homes, and in our cities, in our nation, in our world. Dale Ruff Davis nails it again. He says, so the book of Judges ends with a miracle. How after chapters 19 to 21, indeed, how and after chapters 1 to 21, the whole book of Judges, can you account for the fact that there is still an Israel? In other words, if we're meant to compare chapter 19 with Genesis 19, what happens to Sodom and Gomorrah very well ought to happen to Gibeah. And perhaps to all Israel in this moral mess, that is annihilation. We ought to expect the same. How can we account for the fact that there is still an Israel? Davis answers so well. He says, it can only be because Yahweh's grace, that is the Lord's grace, is far more tenacious than his people's depravity, and insists on still holding them fast, even in their sinfulness and stupidity. Nor is he finished raising up saviors for them. That is what we can account for. This is the way we can account for Israel's continued existence here at the end of the book of Judges, at the end of the exile, perhaps even unto this day. The gospel, the Lord is gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and nor indeed is he finished raising up saviors for them. Because the point of the book of Judges is to look for a king, a savior, who would set the wrong things right, who would not only atone for the evil here, remember that God is perfect, all evil, all the sins of these chapters are atoned for, are taken care of. God is both the just and the justifier of the ungodly by the way of the cross. Christ takes the punishment, the judgment of God due these people if they believe. So the Lord is perfectly just judge, and so is his Savior, our Savior, the judge, the Lord Jesus. He brings atonement. But not only does he bring atonement as the fulfillment of the hopes of this passage, he also brings eyes. Because everybody is doing the wrong thing by trusting their own eyes. And the problem of all humanity, Jesus points out, is that our eyes are broken. Our moral and spiritual vision is blinded. We are like those in Sodom and Gomorrah who are struck blind by the angels and are groping around for the door, unable to know our right hand from our left. Jesus, in the midst of our darkness and our blindness, says that he is the light of the world. Indeed, he says that in John 8, just after he has healed a man born blind. He is signifying what he offers to all of us. That is a new heart and a new mind and new eyes. What all Israel needs, what we all need as well. But finally, we need to not only atonement and new eyes, but we do, of course, need a king. A king to uphold justice, a king to teach and uphold the law. And you know the stories of Jesus, one who is lowly, comes lowly and riding on a donkey, but will return on a war horse. That's been our refrain throughout the book of Judges. But there's another thing we need to see here. Behold also, our king teaches and shows the tenderness that is lacking in this story, especially that tenderness that's lacking towards women. In Mark chapter 5, Jesus heals Jairus' daughter. In verse 41, it says, taking her by the hand. Remember, the concubine's hands are left on the threshold. Jesus takes Jairus' daughter by the hand and says, Talitha kumi, or arise, little girl. J.I. Packer says that there's perhaps a better way to translate that. It is more like, it's time to get up, sweetheart. It's a very sweet phrase. That's what the tenderness that comes from our king's lips. Or take Luke chapter 10, where there is a fight between Mary and Martha, remember? And Jesus protects Mary from her sister Martha for having chosen the better portion of sitting at his feet. He beckons the women. He honors the position for her to sit at his feet. Luke chapter 7, Jesus defends from the judgment of the Pharisees a woman who finds her way into the house of a woman of ill repute who finds her way into the house of the Pharisee to anoint Jesus' feet, washing them with her tears, anoints them with ointment. Jesus defending, protecting. And in John 19, from the cross, one of the last words of Jesus is the concern for a woman. He speaks to her, he says, "Woman, behold your son." And he gives Mary, his own mother, his concern from the cross is for his mother, honoring her from the cross to John to be cared for. You see, our true king appears as the exact opposite of the Levite and the old man of Ephraim and all the fools who lead Israel on this day. And any true outpost of his kingdom is tender and honors and protects and cherishes the mothers and the daughters and the sisters of his kingdom. This story is here, number one, to show us the potentiality for evil, even among the religious covenantal people. Number two, we see the mass confusion that can fall upon a blind and kingless people. Number three, we see the scandalous grace of God in having mercy even on Benjamin, even on Israel, even on us. Indeed, the grace of God in supplying the king we need, we see God's grace, the gospel, here in the book of Judges. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Much we need thy tender care. In thy pleasant pastures feed us. For our use they thy folds prepare. Blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us. Thine we are. Blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us. Thine we are. Father in heaven, I pray that we would learn, hear the lessons you have for us, that we would flee from the evil and the wickedness and the blindness and the rebellion that we see in the Israel of the Judges, that we would look unto our once and always and forever true King, our Lord Jesus, and follow in his way. Pray in Jesus' name, amen.